This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, we're looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, as we continue our expository study through the book of Exodus. If you got it, say, I got it. All right, perfect. Let's read Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Let me invite you, would you bow your heads with me, and let's pray before we begin the preaching of God's Word this morning. Our Father and our God, we do worship You. We praise You for who You are and for what You have done in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship You, Father. We worship You, Lord Jesus, the One who became flesh, who lived in this wicked world, never committing sin, willingly dying on a Roman cross in the place of sinners. You were satisfying divine justice by Your sufferings and Your death in our place. And we worship You, Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we worship You this morning. We praise You for opening our blind eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the pages of Scripture. We thank You that You have made us alive together with Christ. We thank You that You fill us, that You anoint us, that You help our minds understand, comprehend the Holy Word of God. And so we bow before You, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I pray, O God, for Your help now as I bring forth this text from Your inspired Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, amen. Well, this is Memorial Day weekend. It is a three-day weekend. And I pray that in your families or in your social studies classes, we understand why we have a three-day weekend. But I'm fearful today that many may have no clue as to really what this weekend is about. We always look at it as the beginning of summer, the official beginning of summer, Memorial Day weekend. But Memorial Day weekend, as many of you in this room know, is a lot more than the beginning of summer. It is a day set apart to remember those who have served our nation in our military branches of service and have given the ultimate gift, the ultimate sacrifice in laying down their life for the defense of this country. And so as we think about conflict, we think about men and women serving in the United States military and those who have served. And on this weekend in particular, we think of those and honor those in a memorial type of way for those who gave their lives protecting the freedoms that we are enjoying even today. To gather and worship here at Crawford Baptist Church, we have freedom to do that. We have the First Amendment. We're protected by our government in able to gather. And we want to thank God for that privilege. That is not true in many places on this planet at all. And so men and women have served and have fought in conflicts and given their lives. And so on this Memorial Day weekend, we think, and it was, I think, a very providential text as I began praying and studying here in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Because in these verses that we look at this morning, we see conflict. We see a battle that's raging. In fact, the ultimate conflict here in Exodus is not just a dispute between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not a battle between Israel and Egypt. It's a war between God and Satan. This serpent contest of which we have read in these verses portrayed a heavenly conflict, a war between the God of the Hebrews and the false gods of Egypt. This was another engagement in the invisible war that continually rages between heaven and hell. Now, for Moses, the biblical writer, the episode was a matter of theology. It was a question of who was the one true God, who was sovereign over the operation of the universe, and whose will would come to pass in heaven and on earth. Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13, this section is critical for our understanding of what follows in the upcoming chapters. Really, these verses we're going to examine this morning are a paradigm, if you will, a model, if you will, of the plague narratives. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll begin the first plague when God turns the Nile River into blood. And so this is kind of a preview of what is coming, really, in the next five chapters of Exodus. The serpent confrontation we're going to study in just a moment foreshadows the Lord's humiliation of Egypt through the plagues and at the Red Sea escape. In fact, if you'll look there in your Bible for a moment, if you have your Bible, and please keep it open and look, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one maybe in that seat in front of you, in the rack under the chair. But I want you to look in Exodus 7 and verse 12 for a moment. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. You see the word swallowed. Underline that in my Bible. That's a key word that Moses is using here. We see Aaron's staff swallows up the other staffs that had become serpents there in Pharaoh's court. Now, if you'll flip over for just a moment to Exodus 15. Exodus 15 and verse 12. Exodus 15, verse 12. Moses here, in what's called the Song of Moses, says in Exodus 15, 12, you stretched out your right hand, that's the hand of authority, the hand of power. The earth, see it, swallowed them. Amen. And so, really, it's kind of at the beginning of this story of the plagues and the escape through the Red Sea, we see the word swallowed. And then at the end, as God enables his people, the people of Israel, to escape from Egypt, We see again the word swallow. You say, well, that's no big deal. But to me, it's interesting that Moses would use that word at the very beginning of their escape and at the very end of their escape. And if you'll hold on with me, we're going to see another swallow at the end of the sermon this morning, which I think will be very encouraging for you. So these verses this morning introduce nearly all of the main themes of the next five chapters in Exodus. The obedience of Moses and Aaron, God's superior power over Egypt's false gods, Satan's counterfeits, and then the perpetual hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So this morning, you're taking notes. This is number one. We're going to roll right through these verses this morning, and let's learn from the Word of God. Number one, I want you to see God confronts the false gods of Egypt. God confronts the false gods of Egypt. And the Lord knows, anticipates that Pharaoh is going to ask for a miracle here. Now, here's the thing. Pharaoh already knows who Moses and Aaron are. They had made their way into his court back in Exodus 5:1. So Pharaoh knows who they are. He even knows why they keep wanting to see him and have an audience with him, because they're saying that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has appeared to me and is commanding you to let the people of Israel go and worship him out in the desert. So Pharaoh knows who they are, right? And he knows what they're asking to do and for him to allow to happen. But Pharaoh is wanting to see if they're really legit. He's now going to ask for a miracle to be performed. Pharaoh is testing Moses and Aaron as well as their God to determine how much power is in their magic. You see, this is the beginning of a contest between Pharaoh, who believes himself to be a god, remember, and the God of the Hebrews. Because in the ancient Near East, the god who has the most powerful magic is the superior god. He's the god who is supreme. And Moses and Aaron, they were claiming divine authority over Pharaoh. So Pharaoh now, in order to check their credentials, demands a sign, a miracle to be performed by them. Look in your Bibles there in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, like, it's going to happen. Remember, we have the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God, Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, Yahweh, the divine name of God. And he knows the future. He knows thoroughly the past. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what's going to happen in a million more years. Should that many years of time be allowed to happen? He knows all things. This is when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. And so these are the instructions the Lord gives Moses and Aaron. And interestingly here, and notice, if you've been following through this study, you notice Moses and Aaron did an incredible thing. They did not argue with God this time. They simply did what God said. They obeyed the Lord. Look in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, there are many questions that may pop into your mind as you study this text. And one of them is like, well, what kind of serpent was it? And that's an interesting study. There are a few who believe that the serpent became a crocodile because the Egyptians actually worshiped crocodiles as a god too. I mean, they had about 80 main gods that they worshiped, according to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary. And one of them was a crocodile. But most commentators, and the view that I'm going to go with, is that this particular serpent was the cobra. The cobra was unique in its symbolism of Pharaoh's authority and power. And thus this staff that Aaron threw down in Pharaoh's presence began to crawl through the dust. It began to slither on the ground. This was an assault, by the way, on Pharaoh's sovereignty. His symbol of authority was made to crawl in the dust on the floors of his palace. So God, through Moses and Aaron, is confronting Pharaoh and his people at the very heart of their beliefs. And if you'll remember, if you've seen pictures of Pharaoh in your school or whatever, if you want to pull one up right now on Google and look at it, that'd be fine to use your device in a God-honoring way. Amen. But if you know, the Pharaoh's crown is famous for having right in the front center of that crown, there is an enraged female cobra about to strike. That's what Pharaoh would put on every day when he would go out to the Nile River to worship his gods in the morning. We're going to meet Pharaoh there at the Nile River next week as God turns the Nile River water into blood. But this enraged female cobra was depicted at the front of Pharaoh's crown. The symbol of the cobra was thought by the Egyptians to be energized with divine sovereignty and potency. Was considered the emblem of Pharaoh's power. It symbolized his divinity and majesty. And casting down the staff, which then became the serpent, in the presence of Pharaoh, this was a challenge to the Egyptian magic. And if you study ancient documents from Egyptian history, there are scores and scores of references in the ancient documents, mythological texts, which talk about Egyptians worshiping the cobra and serpents, and being proud that they can handle venomous serpents that way. And they, many of their magicians, so-called magicians, would be able to turn inanimate objects, for example, like this mic stand. With the right incantations, you could turn the mic stand into a living creature. And you find this over and over in ancient Egyptian mythological texts. What these magicians hoped to accomplish, the Lord, the Yahweh, the true God, does with Aaron's staff. He turns it into that slithering serpent on the floor of Pharaoh's palace. Now, when God confronts other false gods, he takes aim at his enemy's greatest strength and he overwhelms it with superior power. In this case, God sends Moses and Aaron directly into Pharaoh's command center and essentially claims to be the ultimate authority over all of Egypt. That's what's taking place in these verses. May I say to you, the Holy Spirit of God does the same thing when he wants to establish his throne in a sinner's heart. The Holy Spirit attacks right at the source of the sinner's strength. If you relish your power, your strength, your might, then the Holy Spirit will attack that power, strength, and might and reveal to you exactly how weak and helpless you truly are. You see, if you indulge in pleasure, and in this world you live, you work hard, and then you play hard, but you have no time to worship and acknowledge God, your Creator, and your Judge. Remember, your life is in God's hand. But if you worship, if you will, pleasure, it is the Lord who may give you indeed all of these earthly, worldly treasures and pleasures to enjoy, but yet your soul, it begins to loathe them because there's no true contentment or satisfaction in temporal, earthly pleasures and treasures. You see, if you worship power, God will show you weakness. If you worship worldly treasures and trinkets and pleasures, God can give them to you, but you'll see that you're still miserable. If it's money that you worship, if you bow before the mighty dollar, God can take away your financial security. Whatever false gods we happen to worship, the Holy Spirit's going to take them head on. The Holy Spirit will confront them head on. God confronts not only the false gods of Egypt, brothers and sisters, God also confronts our false gods as well. Our true joy and contentment that is lasting and eternal is only found in the eternal God. And so God attacks the false gods of Egypt. Notice number two, God defeats the false gods of Egypt, verses 11 and 12. God defeats the false gods of Egypt. Look in verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, when Pharaoh saw the emblem of his authority slithering across the floor, he called for backup. Pharaoh's magicians, and this is so interesting. This word magician in our Bibles, it's an Egyptian word. It's derived from the Egyptian language, and that's so cool to me, and I know I'm a Bible nerd, I understand that, but it helps substantiate the historicity of this encounter. In other words, the Hebrew people were truly in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years. But here in the text, Moses weaves in a word of Egyptian derivation. this word magician. And they're able to do through their secret arts, as it says, they're able to cause their staffs to become serpents. Now, here is my question. How'd they do that? I mean, how'd they do that? I mean, I cannot make this mic stand become a serpent, which is actually a good thing. Because since Genesis 3, serpents and I haven't gotten along well. And since it was here long before I got here, I've never gotten along with serpents. And if you love serpents, I'm sorry. It's a symbol of evil. I know they have their purposes, and we won't go into that. But if I wanted to, I could not create a huge serpent out of this pulpit. I don't want to, but I can't. But these guys come into Pharaoh's presence and somehow their staffs become slithering serpents on the floor. Now, the commentators kind of divide at this point, as you can imagine. Some commentators say this was sleight of hand. It was an illusion, a lot like contemporary magic would be, right? That's what some of the commentators argue. A stronger view, to a degree, would be that the priests of Pharaoh, the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, were actually snake charmers. And again, you can go back to Egyptian literature and study in Egyptian history and all of these things. The Egyptians were very fascinated with serpents and snakes and all of this, and they were terrified of them. They had amulets to ward off snakes, amulets, a little charm kind of thing, like carrying a rabbit's foot in your pocket for good luck kind of thing. They had kind of charms to keep snakes and fiery serpents away from them. They had incantations that they would say. They feared serpents, and yet at the same time, they had a huge fascination with serpents. And so it could be that these magicians were actually, as a part of their act and as a part of their duties, they were snake charmers. I mean, the Egyptians were very proud that they could handle venomous serpents and survive. Snake handling was very common along the Nile River. It is well known also that in Egyptian history there was a group of people who had the ability to put a serpent into a state of catalepsy, which is like paralysis, by pinching its neck. It is known that the Egyptian cobra can be paralyzed by putting pressure on a nerve in its neck. I never tried that. I don't recommend you try it. But they say that that's true. I'm going to take them at their word. Amen. And so, again, this could indicate then that it was simply a sleight of hand thing. It was just an illusion, contemporary magic. It could have been they were snake charmers. I kind of lean that way more than number one. Number three is this, and we need to consider it. Number three says, and this is some commentators would argue, that the magicians actually were invested with some type of evil supernatural power, whereas they could speak, and by calling upon the name of a demon or of Satan himself, then they could create the serpent from the staff. I don't know. We're going to come to the false miracles that Satan works here in just a moment in our Bibles. But let me tell you what we know for sure. John Calvin always said it's very dangerous to preach more than the Bible reveals. And so, what do we know for sure? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 12, the very end part of verse 12. But, see it? Brother Kenneth mentioned the big but in Ephesians 2, 4. Here's a big but in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 12, all right? I mean that grammatically, all right? For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpent. The last part, but, here we go. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. That's what we know. So after this serpent contest, there's only one serpent remaining. Now, this miracle would have been extremely fascinating to the Egyptians, again, who were scared to death of serpent snakes, but also were just drawn to them and worshiped. They worshiped the cobra as a protector of Pharaoh. It's an amazing thing of darkness, how that works. But the Egyptians would have been especially impressed by this particular magic because they believed that swallowing something was a way of acquiring the power and authority of whatever was swallowed. Are you with me? And so, you know, Aaron does what the Lord says. He casts down his staff onto the floor, and as it hits the floor, it becomes a serpent for sure. We believe probably a cobra, but it's a serpent for sure. And then Pharaoh calls for backup, and his magicians come in, and they have their staffs, and so then they seemingly replicate this miracle by having their staffs also become slithering serpents on the floor. But then, to prove who's the true God, you see, Aaron's staff-turned serpent consumes the other serpents. Now, I understand through study that there are cobras that do eat other cobras. So again, the Egyptians would not have been completely caught off guard by this, but what it shows is, hey, man, this staff, this cobra, their God has power over our God. That's kind of what's going on. So the implication was that the God of Israel was also the sovereign over Egypt. God has authority over everything that he's made, by the way, and he proved his supernatural power by making Aaron's staff gobble up all the others. You see, God defeats the false gods of Egypt. And again, God's going to confront our false gods today, the idols we have in our lives. We've already seen that in point one. God, this is not just a history lesson. It is not just a history lesson. No sermon is simply a history lesson. It's not why we're teaching through the book of Exodus. This book is about you. This book is about redemption. This book is about Christ. This book is about being set free from our sin, as we sang about this morning, right? This book is about being set free from our sin to know God and to walk with God and to worship God and to have intimate access with God. I mean, we're not just going to be let out of Egypt and then we go run wherever we want. To the beach, to the ball field, to the mountains, to the here, to the there, and do whatever we want. No, no, no. We stay together as God's people. We march. Remember, we saw this word last week. The hosts of Israel marched out of Egypt when they're set free in the Exodus, like an army arrayed for battle. And each tribe had its place and its position and its location. And the central feature of the Israelite people was the tabernacle where God's presence was with his people. It's interesting when you study the book of Revelation, as I've been doing in my God time. And today, I was at the end of Revelation 11, which is the end of the world in Revelation 11. You get to see that picture three times in the book of Revelation. At the end of the seals, at the end of the trumpets, and the end of the bowls. But in Revelation chapter 11, you can't read it and not see, hey, this is the end. The righteous are rewarded and the wicked are judged for their sin. And the Ark of the Covenant is seen in the vision by John. Heaven is opened, and there is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, is that a literal box? The Ark that's missing that Indiana Jones went looking for back in the movie days? Remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. And that vision of the Ark of the Covenant, that means God's presence with his people is completely open and available to all the righteous, all the redeemed. We will have access to God 24/7, as we say, 365, which there won't be time in heaven as we understand it. But still, we have access to God. Listen, God confronts our false gods. These are the things which we cling to. Popularity, power, authority, wealth. I live the party. I live the pleasure. I live for... Listen, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. And I'll tell you, there's no way you can put anything other than Christ in that blank and then be able to say to die is gain. And again, as you study Revelation and you study the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and we see how Satan is tempting people throughout church history to worship false gods. That's what's going on in those churches. Or those people like you and me are being tempted to worship their job more than God. They're being tempted to worship the Roman emperor more than God himself. Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. All of these things are happening. And Satan is at work in this spiritual battle to pull us away from laying everything down for Christ and to compromise, to be lukewarm toward God. If you remember G. Campbell Morgan, great expositor in the 1800s, G. Campbell Morgan said that the worst form of blasphemy is lukewarmness. Because in lukewarmness, we say, God, we understand, we believe you exist. You just don't excite us. The worship of God, people, ought to get us fired up like when your team scores a touchdown. We should be passionate in work. Not that we're not. I'm on the front row. I don't know what you're doing back there. But like we've also heard today in the pastoral prayer, I believe it was, is that, you know, worship is not a spectator sport. If you aren't worshiping in your seat right now, there's no worship happening in your seat. Amen? That's how that works. See, worship is during the song service. It's during the prayer part, and it's during the preaching part. We've come to worship before God as the people of God. And so here we are. So for to meet to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God, the Holy Spirit, confronts our idols, and he defeats our idols as we come to Christ. And then I want you to see this in these verses. Verses 12b through 13. The end of 12 again, and then verse 13. This is point number 3. We're doing well. God demonstrates that he is the true God. God demonstrates that he is the true God. Look at verse 12 again, the very end. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Notice verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Are we surprised? Shouldn't be, really. But still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. Now notice this part. As the Lord had said. God said, you know, you're going to do the miracles in front of the man? He still ain't going to believe you. I mean, God didn't do these 10 plagues to, like, soften Pharaoh's heart and persuade him to believe that the Lord, Yahweh, he truly is God. He didn't do the plagues for that. We're going to be learning that as we go through the 10 plagues together in upcoming weeks. But Aaron's victory over Pharaoh's magicians teaches us something important about spiritual warfare that we need to listen to. Although Satan's power is real, it's not absolute. Satan has power to perform counterfeit miracles that keep his servants in spiritual bondage. Now, what I would love for you to do for just a moment, if you would, hold your place and flip over to 2 Thessalonians. Would you do that for a moment? 2 Thessalonians. It's right after 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. We could read more, but I want to show you these verses. Because Satan has been doing this all along. Now, he's going to do it at the very end, okay? But he's been doing this all along. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let's look at them together. The Apostle Paul writes, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Now check this out. With all power and false signs and wonders. Now those are like words indicating miracles. Are you with me? Okay. Verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Do you love the truth? Are you truly hungry for God and for His Word, for fellowship, God and His people? We cannot differentiate. We're saved to become a part of the body of Christ. And so with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. This reminds us last week as we flipped over from Exodus to Romans 1 where God gave them up and God gave them up. And God gave them up. And I said that we should approach those scriptures with brokenness and with urgency. Because our depravity, it damns us. Our depravity blinds us to the truth. And we're loving creation rather than the Creator God. And we see the same emphasis here by Paul in 2 Thessalonians when God sends them a strong delusion. That is, so they believe the lies of Satan. They believe the lies of this world because they have rejected the truth of God. Maybe they've sat through Sunday school and vacation Bible school and children's camps and youth camps and sermons along the way. But somehow as they were seated there, they have not listened. They have not responded positively to the preaching of the Word of God with repentance and faith. And there are scores and scores and scores and scores of people on our church roll and on thousands and thousands and thousands of church rolls in the United States of America who give no evidence of abiding fruit or regeneration in their lives. And I want to say today that the strong delusion, it's here. People are being led astray, following after power and pleasure and money and whatever else but God. Yes, I believe in God. I even use the name Lord in my words at times. I even say God at times. There's no evidence of conversion. Folks, we're not left to guess what a converted person will look like. Now, in our postmodern thinking, yes, and even we conservative, Bible-believing, Southern Baptist, Christian people, we have been affected by postmodern thought. Yeah, I'm believing, but, you know, I'm not going to be involved in that. And I'm believing, but I'm not going to be faithful in going to that. We don't get to make those calls. I mean, we say this is our standard of authority. We say the Southern Baptist Conventions, our Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 says the Bible is our standard of authority. So when it comes to marriage, when it comes to our parenting and our home life and to our worship and to where we go and where we don't go, all it's the Bible that forms that worldview and guides us as to what we do and don't do. It's not like, you know, I tell people I'm saved, I get baptized, I get my certificate and pictures made, and then I just live any way I want to after that. That's strong delusion in my book. Causes me to fear and tremble. All the people that live near us, all the people that might be on this roll by virtue of some action they took years ago, causes me to fear and tremble. Because God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is, they won't believe the truth, they believe what is false. in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but notice it, had pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm concerned. But spiritual warfare is real. Satan's power is real, but it's not absolute. Satan does not have the power to overrule the sovereign God. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And when Aaron's staff swallowed up all those other staffs that became serpents, it was obvious, was it not? It was obvious that the God of Israel had supreme power over all the false gods of Egypt. It is obvious to everybody except Pharaoh. I mean, verse 13 of our text says Pharaoh didn't believe him. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You see, God had predicted that would happen back in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. God had told Moses and Aaron, when you go talk to him and when you do the miracles, he's not going to believe you. But I want you to do what I'm telling you to do. And they are obedient now. One of the mysteries of God's sovereignty is that he hardens people in their sins, condemning them to their own depravity, which is exactly what happened to Pharaoh in Exodus 7. Now, the Exodus was God's victory over Satan. That's amen. The Exodus was God's victory over Satan, but it was not his greatest victory. You know where I'm going. God made his supreme demonstration of power over Satan through the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, when Jesus was born, Satan opposed Jesus from the very beginning, did he not? Satan opposed Jesus from the very beginning. He used government, King Herod saying he must die. He used government. He used demons to come against Jesus and haunt and taunt Jesus. Satan himself tempted Jesus on numerous occasions. We have it recorded there in Matthew 4 and other parallel gospels in the synoptics. But Satan, he was using the power of government against Jesus. He used his own spiritual, evil, dark powers against Jesus. He used religion against Jesus. He sent the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they all came against Jesus on the great day of debate, the Tuesday, the last week of his life. But all through his public ministry, they're challenging Jesus. Who are you to say that? Who are you to do that? How can you heal on the Sabbath day? I mean, who gave you that right to do that? How are you doing? You're Joseph's son. You're illegitimate. I mean, you were born out of wedlock, even. I mean, the religious people of his day crucified him, all right, symbolically, before he was ever crucified by the Romans on the cross at Calvary. Satan was behind it all. He used government, and he'll use government today. He's doing that around the world. We're blessed at this particular moment to be able to have protections. We know not how long they will last. Simply look to the north of America and you'll see what a satanic controlled government will do to people of the faith. So Satan used government. He used spiritual dark forces. He used religion. But finally, God allowed Satan put Jesus to death. But that turned out to be Satan's biggest mistake of all. Because it was by Jesus dying for our sins that Jesus delivered us from Satan's power. Jesus disarmed Satan's authority and made a public spectacle of him triumphing over him through the cross. That's Colossians 2:15. See, Jesus was resurrected. We sang about this earlier. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. That's important. It had been prophesied, and it happened just as God said. It had been prophesied that he would be crucified, right? Psalm 22. Go back and read it. You'd think somebody was sitting at the foot of the cross writing that psalm. They weren't. That was like 1,000 years before Jesus, Psalm 22 being written, describing the process of which crucifixion hadn't even been invented when Psalm 22 was first. So, Jesus was resurrected on the third day, showing that the penalty for our sins had been paid in full and that Jesus was not under Satan's power any longer. I want to end this morning with you. If you'll flip back from 2 Thessalonians, go left to 1 Corinthians 15. I told you I was going to show you another swallowed. I'm going to do that. We had a swallowed in verse 12. We had a swallow in chapter 15, verse 12. And now I want you to see this final text. So you can just take your hand out of Exodus and come over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to end in 1 Corinthians 15. Ooh, it's good. I want you to notice verse 51. I'm going to go ahead and have you just look at verse 51 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Paul writes, "Behold," that means look carefully, pay attention, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." All right? That's your nursery worker's motto. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Amen. "For this perishable body," yours feeling perishable today? Back hurting, arthritis in your hand, got a crick in your neck, blood pressure running high or low, sinuses all messed up. That's your perishing body right there, all right? "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." So here we're quoting from Old Testament scripture. Notice this now. Death is, what's that word? Swallowed. There we go again. Death. You know, the serpents were swallowed, right, in Exodus 7. Pharaoh's army was swallowed by the Red Sea. It's mentioned in that Song of Moses in Exodus 15. Here, praise be to God, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And that is all true. That is true. But Jesus has been resurrected on the third day to prove that he had fully paid for our sins and was not under Satan's power. Now notice verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is our memory verse of the week, as we mentioned earlier. And what a great memory. I know it's short, but it's worthy of your meditation this week as you're on an airplane, traveling by car, lying on the beach, playing putt-putt somewhere, whatever you're doing, just chilling in your pool. It's good to meditate on the Word of God. "But thanks be to God who gives us," present tense here, "who gives us," he is continually giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. Well, how do you take part in that? How do you get in on that? You believe the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, that's all of us, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. You see, as we study in Exodus 7 this morning, there's hope for you in Christ. We know from the book of Jude it is Christ who led the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And I can tell you today on the authority of this word right here, it is Christ who will lead you out of slavery to sin, or you won't be let out at all. But as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold," it's important, beloved, that you do not listen to truth and despise it or reject it. It is important that we receive it and that we welcome it And that, as the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, we love the truth. And we bow before the God who is truth. Would you bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes? Thank you so much.